Father, what good news we just sang. The holy God in love took upon himself humanity, flesh, condescended, came to earth, and took on flesh for the purpose of dying, took on flesh for the purpose of living perfectly because of the sinfulness of humanity. Someone needed to step in and bring salvation. That someone couldn't be anyone. It had to be the one. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He was born of lowliness. Not born as a king, although he was the king. But from human standpoint, it doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem possible. And yet it is the perfect plan. Because it is the plan from before time. And it was accomplished because all God's promises are supremely done perfectly. And his promises are made new to us through Christ. And so God, we celebrate this not only on this Sunday, but every Sunday we get to celebrate the perfections of Christ on our behalf, the promises of God that are spoken over and over and over throughout God's word are all found in Christ alone. So, Father, today we once again need to rehearse these promises. In our humanity, we simply forget. We act as if they are not part of real life. We act as if it doesn't take have any sway in our will and in our minds, in our thinking. But Father, you have told us over and over and over what you said would happen, and it has happened. And so Father, we come this morning placing our faith and trusting you and the word that you've given to us. Now Father, we pray that you would continue to run it to our hearts, allow the Holy Spirit to cause us to hear. Lord, I can't help but think as the gospel is preached around the world, Lord, I pray for Tom and Jean Zartman in Monterrey, Mexico. Lord, I don't know if they bumped up against the same kind of celebration that we do here, but perhaps they do. But Lord, I pray, Father, that Tom would have the clarity of the gospel, that he would speak to people there in Mexico who need to hear something more than just a cactus turning into a rose. They need to hear how death became life for us, how unrighteousness came and gave, it was put to death, and Christ comes and grants us righteousness. They need to hear that there's new life through Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the only way. So, Father, bring people, because of the work there of Tom and Jean, bring people to repentance and faith in Christ today. Lord, I pray for my dear friend Aaron Jaffe speaking today up in Edison Bible Church, up in Edison, Ohio. Father, would you encourage his heart as he continues his quest to get through the book of Colossians. Father, encourage those people as they hear the good news of the Christ-centered word there in that letter to the folks of Colossians by Paul. But Father, here we look back at the Old Testament. And I pray that you would cause us to hear from the book of Ruth good news of redemption in Christ. There is a Redeemer. And I pray that our hearts would rejoice this morning. Meet with us here. Lord, have your power and your presence overwhelm our rebellious, cold, indifferent hearts this morning. And let us hear your word, we pray. And we ask these things because of the perfect work of Jesus on our behalf. Amen. You may be seated. I just want to say thank you to all you who worked so hard today to allow this to happen, and for those of you who are flexible with the parking lot and all this kind of commotion. Just always something that's going on behind the scenes so that people won't hear, people somehow will get distracted. And my prayer for you is that you'll not be distracted. I'm going to do my best not to be distracted today. But there's been so many things that's been going on, it's very easy to get distracted. I hope it's, are you okay with the temperature in here? Some of you are warm? Is it a little bit warm? Some of you are going, yeah, yes. All right. So, Gail, can we cool it down just a little bit? I'm sorry. Gail's my left-hand man today, working my right hand, but he's the Lord of the thermostat right here. So I appreciate him working. The book of Ruth, chapter 3 today. Lord willing, we'll finish this book next week. We'll get to chapter 4. What a wonderful study this has been for us. I marvel at this simply because it seems like just a little nothing of a book tucked away in the depths, as it were, of the Old Testament. But boy, it's so good and so appropriate for us today. I hope you will rejoice in this word this morning. Look, if you would, beginning in verse 1, and we'll read all the way down to verse 18, the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, her being Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies, and then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear, for I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment that you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but you will settle the matter today." This is the reading of God's word. What a delight it is to our hearts. May we be careful on how we hear it this morning. I've been told that there are 6 important parts of a compelling narrative. Just 6. There's the setting, there's the characters, there's the plot, there's the conflict, the theme, and what is known as the narrative arc. The book of Ruth is a compelling narrative by this standard. The setting is in the time of Judges. The 3 main characters come complete with each of their own setting and background. The plot, people running from God and then running back to God. The conflict, the Moabite versus Israelite difficulties. The theme, there is a redeemer. And the narrative arc. And we are seeing this part of the narrative today. We're seeing the narrative arc. The narrative arc has four elements of its own. There is the setup, the rising tension, the climax, and then the resolution. The first two chapters set us up, and they set us up well for what is going to happen today. And today would be, I would call, the rising tension. You'll see this. The climax and resolution will be next week, so stay tuned and don't miss one episode of this amazing story. But before we get too far into the weeds of this text, I think it's important that we look at two very prominent principles that are going on behind the scenes that we need to pause and to make sure we understand this morning before we get into chapter 3. The first principle is the Old Testament principle of what is called the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman redeemer. That word, kinsman redeemer, is actually a translation of the Hebrew word goel, G-O-E-L. Goel is a verb, and it means to support, it means to recover, to unloosen, or to redeem, as it were. The law of Moses made provision for people in this circumstance on two fronts. One is the relationship that people have with the issue of the family line. So there are people that are in a particular family line that become very important as understanding this narrative. The second is in property and in possession. Who owns this property and possession when someone dies? And you can read about this in Leviticus chapter 25. I won't take the time to read it today, but it's an interesting study if you want to go back to Leviticus 25 because it's outlined perfectly. The kinsman redeemer had a responsibility to do all that was necessary to secure the land and support the people who were of the next of kin when someone passes away. And the purpose in all of this was that God would preserve a people for himself so that the names of Israel would continue down through the line and so that the property which belongs to Israel will actually stay in Israel. So you have property that's necessary, and you have people that need to be taken care of. And so the kinsman redeemer was part of Moses' law. It's part of how God set things up. The other principle is a very important principle, and it lays right side by side with the kinsman redeemer, and that is the principle of the Levirate marriage. The word Levirate literally comes from the Latin levir, and that simply is a technical term for brother-in-law, as it were. And in this particular case, it's not a brother-in-law, so it has an extension that would extend into the nearest kinsman of one who would die. And the principle stated that if a brother of a man who died without issue, without children, the Levirate principle would take over, and the brother of the nearest kinsman to that deceased man would be obligated to marry the woman and have children in his name in order that the name of that man would continue. Because names of family and relational connections were connected to give people their place and the boundaries of their in the boundaries of their country. So it is why you would hear verses in the Old Testament, such as, he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. The idea is to make the connections of people and places where they are. And this sort of genealogical issue was very, very important in the Old Testament. And these two principles, the kinsman and the Levirate marriage, are both in play in this text, in the context of this part, and they play an integral part. So as these two principles unfurl, in particularly over the next today and next week, what becomes evident is the startling reality of, I think, what's the point of this particular text today. That behind all of what God is doing in God's providential provision, man plays a part in his ordinary life. So see the picture. the past 2 weeks, we've seen God's providence. We've seen God's provision. And now today, we will see people making decisions out of the flow of his providence and his provision. People make decisions. We like to think very strongly and highly of the sovereignty of God, but often we fail to realize that God in his sovereignty uses humanity and human activity to work out his design. And this is what we will see today. We learn much about how God's will see to it that his promise is secured. And this plays a part in every aspect of human activity. And we can smile with that, because we can know that even in our human activity, God's sovereign providence is at work. So let's look at this. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 through 4, the remedy of Naomi. Now understand what's going on. Ruth has worked hard at her job, and she was gaining some momentum by establishing a place of residence. I mean, she had a job now, and she had this ongoing relationship with her mother-in-law, with whom she lived. And you understand, if you remember the story, that Naomi tells Ruth, if you come back here, I can't guarantee anything. All you're looking at is perhaps poverty, not acceptance. Well, time has happened now, and all of a sudden, Ruth is gaining some ground. They've lived together. And if you remember chapter 2, verse 23, she'd worked. And scripture says that she worked until the end of barley season, which is approximately 7 weeks long. And so there was this arrangement between Naomi and Ruth that worked out very well, at least for a few weeks. But Naomi understood that there was a need for something more permanent if Ruth was going to be able to make it in life. And so if you remember in chapter 2, we saw Ruth take the initiative. But now, it is Naomi that takes the initiative. So meanwhile, Boaz, you say, where has Boaz been in this? Well, that's the question, because Boaz, up until now, has made no move to purchase the land and has shown little interest in Ruth. Days and weeks have passed, and still no sign of Boaz. And Ruth, Naomi was looking at this going like, what's going on here? So she felt it was time to act, even though there were some serious risks involved. The kinsman redeemer was placed there by God to solve this problem. This was a very living situation for the family, so that there would be some sort of stability, and that the person who needed her needs met would be met through the kinsman redeemer. So, Naomi suggests a remedy to Ruth to nudge things along just a bit further. And there's all kinds of conversation about this, about is Naomi jumping the gun? Is she sticking her head in where it didn't belong? And Ruth would say, Mom, just let me go. I'll be fine. You know, all of this. But all we can do is just go with what God gives to us, all right? And nowhere is Naomi condemned or put down for actually doing this. And there's even hints that Naomi is actually living by faith. She's walking through this. So notice, if you would, the first thing that Naomi does. Naomi cares for Ruth. And we see this mothering, I call mothering care for Ruth, in verse 1. And once again, you look at the little words, then Naomi. So it's obvious, and I'll bring attention to this. Naomi's been thinking about this for a few days, perhaps. The author is very tender in how Naomi cares for Ruth here. It was a normal thing for parents to arrange marriages. That was very normal. And so Naomi, who had probably done it before, we see her kind of conniving again. But Naomi begins by calling her my daughter. And it begins to speak of this very tender relationship. And it is certainly an endearing term. But Naomi seeks to use it to build a platform to speak into Ruth's life this mothering care for someone, in order that she would gain something more permanent. It was very important that Ruth gain in this. She saw no movement with Boaz. So Naomi's care here included two things that is brought out in here. First of all, notice she wants rest for Ruth. She wants her to find rest. Do you see that? My daughter, should I not seek rest for you? Now that's a word that we've seen before, and it's a word that has great meaning. The idea of rest here means place of rest, which is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 9, and it speaks of security or tranquility that a woman in Israel longed for and expected to find in the security, in the secure love of a husband. So she says, I'm going to find rest for you. And Naomi remembered this kind of security that she had with Elimelech. And she wanted it for Ruth. But then the second thing she says is, I want it to be well with you. Do you see that at the end of verse 1? I want it to be well with you. The idea here is that it's the idea of being agreeable. And it carries this idea of the removal of the stigma of widowhood or being the foreigner or outsider in order to bring a sense of calmness and minimize some of the daily ordinary stress that Ruth must have endured. Remember with me that every time she's mentioned, it's not just Ruth, it's Ruth the Moabite. That would have been a pain to her. That would have been a reminder of her past constantly. And so what Naomi is looking for is a way to eliminate that. Can we work this out to somehow you're not bearing that pain anymore? This is a very motherly care that Naomi cares for Ruth. That it's very kind and merciful. But notice secondly, notice Naomi's plan for Ruth. There really isn't much that we can understand with what is going on here because we really know very little about the culture of that time. So in verses 2 through 4, we find something a little bit unusual. Look with me at those verses, if you would. Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Is that something you would tell your daughter? Hey, John is going winnowing. Fabulous opportunity for you. Winnowing is so cool. I want you to go look and watch him winnow. I mean, that is fun. That's why. You know, you just read this and you go like, let's just find out what is going on here. There's some very important wise lessons we can learn through this. Naomi's plan by itself is very helpful for someone who is looking to get married. You say, you're kidding me. No, hang with me this morning. Because what Naomi plans for here is a marriage proposal done under the law by Ruth to Boaz. And we will learn this as it unfolds. And Naomi tells Ruth that according to God's kinsman redeemer law, Boaz is the guy she should pursue. You should go after this. And it's all legitimate. It's all under the law. Some even want to make this out to be some sort of weird scene. And I'm going like, no, there would have been nothing weird about it. And you can see as it unfolds. Notice, first of all, notice it's Naomi's plan to follow God's plan. Naomi's not asking Ruth to do something aberrant here. So she goes to and says, hey, there's this Levirate law. There's this kinsman redeemer law. And Boaz is your man. And it's a foundational truth for Ruth. But it's also foundational for every parent. You say, what are you talking about? I cannot state this enough, that the way we should rear our children is for them to follow God's plan through His word. She was relying on the law. This was God's word given to her. And she was going like, I'm following this. And so you have every right to do this. And every parent in here knows how difficult it is to wiggle through the sins of being a parent and the sins of the children, and know that it's sometimes very hard to maneuver around these things. And what Naomi does here is spotless. I mean, it's great. It's very helpful for Ruth. And it's a wonderful pattern. Follow God's plan. But notice secondly, Naomi's plan is to teach Ruth good manners. And I like this. This is very important. Or we could say what Naomi wants Ruth to understand is what is appropriate here in this. What is acceptable etiquette here? And how important this is. Notice, first of all, that there's a proper manner. And she says this. Notice with me, she says in verse 3, "Wash therefore and anoint yourself." In other words, go clean. Don't go dirty. Don't go all messed up. Go wash yourself and even put some stink pretty on. That's perfume. That's the oil that's there. Smell good. Why? Because he's not going to smell good. He's been winnowing. He's been working. So and it's a way of standing out. It's a way of catching his attention, as it were. But then notice this. Not only a proper manner, but proper dress. Go prepared on how you dress. Look at verse 3. And put on your cloak. That is an interesting word. The word used for cloak here, or dress, refers to an outer garment that covered virtually the entire body except the head. And this was an outer garment that would allow for the coolness of the evening. As well, that if she had to stay all night, which would be very acceptable because this is what they did during winnowing time, it could be used as a blanket. So it had dual purposes here. It plays later a part of disguising who she is by making her indiscernible for anyone who would have been there. That also became handy. But Naomi may also be urging her to remove the mourning clothes that perhaps she had been wearing, thus letting Boaz know that the past was indeed the past. Now that's a little bit of speculation on my part, but there seems to be good evidence here that she was saying to Ruth, take off your mourning clothes. Now that we don't understand that. We don't wear typically mourning clothes, but she would, as a sign of her position as a widow. That would be something that would be very clear. So there's a proper dress. And then there's a proper time. Boaz would be winnowing, which was something, again, that happened at night, mainly because of the winnowing process was a way of separating the grain from the husks. And what they would do is they would separate it and they would kind of toss it around and hope that the evening winds would carry it out, but not so much wind that it would carry the whole thing out. Hopefully the seed, the grain would fall and the husk would be blown away. That's dirty work. It's filthy work because the wind blows everything on you. But Naomi would understand this. And then there would be this finish with a bit of a celebration with friends that would come perhaps, and they would go in and they would eat and they would drink and they would be merry with one another. Some would suggest that maybe he was drunk. There's no indication whatsoever in here that he's drunk, but that he just enjoyed the fruit. Remember, there was a famine, and now there's plenty. So there's good reason for them to rejoice. And so what Naomi says here is, but wait, watch, and wait for him to lie down. So Ruth, wait until it's all finished, and then go in. Naomi would know this, and so she would help Ruth by helping Ruth prepare. And all of this indicates moments of wise counsel that Naomi would give her daughter-in-law. Follow God's plan, as given by God's word. But you do your part as well. Once again, there's the sovereign hand of God, but there's a sense to which, because of that, there's the process that God gives to you. You follow and you live that out. Live prepared for whatever God would happen, bring to you, including cool weather. But finally, there would be a proper place, right at the feet of Boaz. Care for Boaz. Don't make a big scene. but go to his feet, uncover them, and put the cover over you and lie down. Once again, we look at that and go like, I'm not sure what that is. Well, hang with me, all right? Naomi has grown a lot through this whole process, from a woman who flees with her husband, flees God's design of the famine, and now we hear her three times declare God's sovereignty in chapter 1, verse 13, verse 20, and verse 21. And once again, what is she declaring? God's promises to Ruth. And then notice verse 4. She gets very personal with Ruth. Look at two things she says for Ruth to do in verse 4. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Two big things that Naomi tells Ruth what to do. Wait, lie down, wait, and listen for what he tells you to do next. Wait and listen. You see, Naomi had thought this through. And what a way to mother someone. What a way to parent. Let this be a lesson to all parents. Do not be disengaged with your children, especially when it starts when they're looking for someone to marry. Don't back away. You be engaged with them. But allow your engagement to be flowing out of God's word and your love for them. Think things through. Learn to anticipate as a parent. Learn how to warn as a parent. Learn to urge self-discipline in your kids. If your kids are not demonstrating self-discipline, it may be because you have taught them. We don't have to discipline. You can have your own way. Teach your children how to wait. Teach your children not to insist upon their own way. They really don't want their own way. Teach your children to be good listeners. And teach your children to trust God's providence. Lots of things to learn there. So what is Ruth's response? This is the second thing. What is Ruth's response? Well, we see this in verses 5 through 9. And this is beautiful. What we see next, though, is really no surprise, right? Because Ruth has shown such character already. And it seems now, and it's time to Naomi thinks that it's time for her to ratchet it up, as it were. This is a lesson in humility. Look at verse 5. Notice what she says. Verse 5 is just very telling. Because he or she is willing to do whatever it needs to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. There's a simple heart of submission here. But notice it's a submission covered in faith. What Naomi was proposing was a huge risk. A huge risk would be he could say no. It would embarrass him, would embarrass her. People would find out about this. And once again, this strange Moabite young lady has no place in our society. I mean, there are all kinds of things that could go wrong here. But reading through this, I had to smile a little bit that I'm glad that God didn't put my daughter Carissa through this kind of way in order to get Todd. I mean, I can't imagine having to do this kind of thing. So there's a thing by faith. At this point, she doesn't know how Boaz is going to respond. But notice, to her, it doesn't matter. Because she was going to live by faith, she was going to listen to Naomi, and she was going to give herself to God's providence. I can tell you, her heartbeat was racing that night. But what a way to live. What a way to start a marriage, listening to God's word and acting by faith. And so she says, all you say I will do. And notice, she does it. And she does it all. And in particularly, look at verse 7, the last part of verse 7. I love how God gives us a little window into Ruth's heart. The last part of verse 7. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet. She came in softly. I don't know about you, but there are some people, like me, for instance, who cannot really do anything softly. I mean, literally, if I get up in the middle of the night, the floor always creaks. I open the door trying to be so quiet. you know, just, and I'm, you know, like, I will run into something. No doubt I will run into something. But she does it softly. And I think it's just a way of saying, Ruth cared for what was going on. And she was going to do things as best as she could and be perfectly obedient in this area. And it's interesting that in verse 8, the author wants us to understand his dismay at this. He says, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. I'd be like, whoa, what's going on? It's no doubt that he had probably never had happened anything like this to him before. But he was a man of notable character, so this would have been a shock. But what I want you to notice here is her response to his startled question. He says, who are you? She doesn't say, oh, I'm the Moabite woman. That's not what she says. Or I'm the one who returned with Naomi. Or I'm the widow of Mahlon. She simply says, what is true? I am Ruth, and I'm your servant. Now, if you remember, she's already used this word with him. In chapter 2, verse 13, she uses this idea because she was amazed at Boaz's kindness and she calls herself your servant, though I'm really not one of your servants. But now this word is a different word. She uses the word handmaiden, which puts her in context for what was going to happen next. You say, what are you talking about? She's about to propose marriage to Boaz, and a servant who had no place in society would not be able to do this. But handmaiden sets the table, as it were, sets and gives her a position to propose. And propose she does. And she says this, spread your wings over me. You are a redeemer. Now, that's probably not the way you've proposed to your spouse, probably, guys. That's probably not what you did. That's probably not what happened. Ladies, you didn't do this to your husband. You know, spread your wings. What does that mean? Well, the idea of spreading the wings here was something that Boaz would know immediately what was going on, and he doesn't act surprised at that at all. The word wings here not only is the wings of a bird, but also the idea of a skirt, the corners of one's flowing garments. The Hebrew usage of to spread one's wings over someone was a euphemistic idiom for marriage. They were words lifted right out of God's word from Ezekiel 16, verse 8. The same idea that God uses. He says to Israel, when he's talking to Israel as to how God chose Israel, he says, when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord, and you became mine. You see, God chose Israel out of their nakedness. And sometimes we would look at that word and think just nudity, but that's not always what it's talking about. It's often talking about the position of shame or being uncovered, not worthy. A sin-filled, idolatrous nation was Israel. And so he uses this Near Eastern custom to signify the establishment of a new relationship and the symbolic declaration of the husband to provide for the sustenance of the future wife as well. It's a beautiful picture. And this is all God's work. But Ruth humbly submits to it. Young people, if I could just get your attention here just for a moment. Learn the lesson as early as possible of humble submission to your God-given parents, especially in light of who you would marry. It's very easy for us to shove away the authority that God places in our lives, and I would beg you this morning, don't do that. Listen carefully. Submit to what God is doing. And parents, I would say to you, continually point the heart of your children to God and His plan. And do it by faith. Confidence in God. Some of you look at that and go, I have no confidence in myself. Good, stay right there. Because you'll fail miserably. But confidence in God's word. So what is the reaction of Boaz? We get this. from verses 10 through 13. What we see next is something we would expect again because of everything that we've learned about Boaz. There's nothing either sensual or suggestive in anything that goes on this night. The character of both Ruth and Boaz only speak of faith and a very real sense of God's work in their lives. And his response is remarkable in both words and in deeds. And the author gives us four parts to his response, and we'll walk through this quickly. Notice, first of all, he aligns himself with God's word and Ruth. Verse 10, look carefully at this. And he said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." He's stunned by her character. And so even here in the middle of the night, even through all of his being awakened, he says, "May you be blessed by Yahweh." Here in this startling circumstances, what comes out of his lips is God's word. And it flows freely from his lips early in the morning. And does this sound like anybody that we would know of? Remember Christ, in the face of earthly temptation, three times, what does he do? He speaks the word of God with the words, "as it is written." See, Boaz is a type of Christ. He lives this in front of everyone to see in the time when there was no king in Israel. So Boaz blesses her and calls her again his daughter. And this most likely is a way of signifying, I've said this before, an age difference. But it didn't matter to Ruth and it didn't matter to Boaz because God was at work. He says literally, "Your present act, your chesed," that kindness, that family loyalty and devotion, "is better than the first." And what Boaz has in mind by Ruth's last chesed is obviously her daring appearance at the threshing floor to ask him to marry her. But for Boaz, it started back in chapter 2, verse 11, when he saw her, said, her family loyalty and love, where she abandons her own past in order to care for Naomi and her people, and ultimately her God. So Boaz is amazed that she's not gone after younger men, and perhaps other suitors. You see, the Levirate portion made it so Boaz was not necessarily obligated to her because literally he wasn't a brother. He wasn't a brother-in-law to Mahlon. But he was the next of kin. So the option did come to him, but he was not obligated to it. But the spirit of the Levirate law made it possible for him. So he aligns himself with God's word and to her. But then secondly, he gives her a promise. And this is beautiful. Verse 11. This is stunning. Notice the promise that he says here. "And now, my daughter," he says, "do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask." I will do for you all that you ask. Boaz turns from speaking about the character of Naomi. Now he shows her the fruit of her life. And there's no indication of Boaz's love for outward beauty here, although you can't help but see it in between what is said. But he immediately points out that not only does he see her character, but the rest of the people of the town see her character as well. He has a mature love and a respect for her. And let me just say this, men, you need not only to feel a deep love for your wife, but you need to have a deep respect for her as well. Boaz had this deep respect for Ruth. Ruth is a noble woman, and it is now obvious to all the townspeople, and he sees her now as the equal in status and character to himself, and Ruth's heart must have skipped a beat, or perhaps several beats. But then there's this little bit of an emotional whiplash that happens, because in verse 12, he speaks of a complication. Do you see that in verse 12? "And now it is true, I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." Well, oh, we hadn't planned for that. Naomi didn't say anything about that. I think his words are very careful here. He calms her before he tells her of another redeemer that is nearer. Now, we don't know how much nearer this guy is, but just learning this no doubt startled Ruth. And however, I want you to notice it doesn't startle Boaz. Boaz had been thinking about this for a while. And he has a plan that he must have thought of before, because he already knew of this guy. And perhaps he was waiting on this guy, actually, to have already showed up in her life. So he was maybe been a little bit surprised that she was coming to him. But here's where you see his character revealed. There would no doubt be those who would tell Boaz, "Boaz, look at all that God has done, man. You're the man here. You don't need to go to this other guy. This is the design by God for you." Besides, he probably doesn't even know a Ruth. But Boaz has not even a hint of this kind of thinking. Why? Because he's not living in a horizontal way. He's living in a vertical way, and his trust is in God. If this other guy wants her and the land, then this is what God wants. And this is God's will, right? He's willing to sacrifice everything for God's will. Why? Because God is what's special to him. And God's providence and his will is what he is after. Now, if it can happen, that I get you, let it happen. Let it happen. It's stunning what has been said here. But then he also speaks word of encouragement. Do you see this in verse 13? He says something really interesting here. He says, "Remain here until morning. If he won't do it, I'll do it. Now go to sleep." Wait. Lie down and go to sleep? Are you kidding me? My heart is racing. This would be Ruth saying, "Don't just dump this on me and then belittle me by saying, just go lie down." No, this is not how it happens. But notice his encouragement. His encouragement is in the Lord. And he says this, "As the Lord lives." Well, let me ask you a question. Does Yahweh live? Resoundingly, yes, he lives. Boaz here is not offering empty assurance here, but is urging her to bank her mind, her will, and emotions on the promises of God. This, my friend, is the core of how someone lives the Christian life and goes through a very awkward and very difficult scenario. We bank on the promises of God, because that's the only thing of surety in this world that we can handle. As the Lord lives. This speaks to his own confidence in the will of God for their good and God's glory. And this speaks of a kind of confidence that is the confidence that Jesus takes with him to the cross. When he says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." This is the confidence that we as the church of Christ should have in a day when everyone around us is running from the providence of God, is fearful of the providence of God, is fearful of the sovereignty of God in the people that God has put in place to rule over us. We trust the promises of God. And what hope that gives her. She has nothing else. But she needs nothing else. Finally, let's look at the return of Ruth, verses 14 through 18. So she laid his feet until morning. She does what he's asked, what he's asked her to do. Who knows how many times she tossed and turned? I have no idea. I kind of think she slept. But she rose before one could recognize another, and he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." There's some beautiful pictures of what's going on here, and we don't have time to deal with all of it. But Ruth was learning several lessons all at once here. Because it's all on the table now. She's risked it. Things need to fall in place. God is at work, but it's not happening right now. Morning arrives. She gets up early, and Boaz gives her some words of wisdom. And two things that Ruth needs to understand here. One, Ruth must learn dependency through faith. We see this in verses 14 and 15. For a young person who in many ways had to learn to tough things out on her own for inner security, safety, and learning through cultural norms that were different from her, and living in someone else's house. This can be very tedious to listen and learn. And we have seen God grant security. We've seen God grant safety to her and provide for her, but not to this level. And learning how to listen and follow instructions becomes very necessary. So Boaz gets her up very early and asks her to leave as inconspicuously as possible. They knew it would be wise for them, for their reputation, for her to do this. And so she knew nothing untoward had happened that night. And he knew that, but others could have perceived otherwise. And the concern that Boaz has for her reputation, the Boaz has a concern for her clear conscience and for her safety, all culminate in a way that she would obey and live in the faith that God would cover them because they had done what was right. But on top of that, she had to learn to be given to once again. Only this time, it was lavishly given to her. Many people have trouble receiving gifts. You hear that line, I don't receive charity. No one gives me anything. Scripture says that he gave her 6 measures of barley. The truth is, we have no way of knowing what those measures were. Some speculate, just like the last measure was an ephah. Only this time, instead of, I think I said it was like 30 pounds, some speculate that if that were true, that would be 300 pounds that she'd have to carry back home. I don't think that's it. But 6 measures. The author here, I think, is not indicating that we should try to figure out how much, except that it was lavishly given. There was enough that was given. And Ruth also would go home with a signal from Boaz that not only am I going to take care of you, but I'm going to take care of your wife or your mother-in-law, Naomi, because I don't want Naomi to come back empty. And remember the bottom of chapter 1, she says, I've come back empty. And God's way of saying emptiness is not going to happen again. You see, learning dependency means you learn to be given to. You learn to be provided for. This is God at work. But there's one other thing that we're going to see. Ruth must learn to wait and learn. If you remember, in verse 4, Naomi told Ruth to wait and listen. He'll tell you what to do. Verse 18 gives us a hint again. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. This is a very beautiful picture. Faith is not a straight line. We've talked about that. But I want you to understand, too, by the way, faith often means you must wait. You must wait. And this really goes to the heart of our need to control. We don't like waiting. We want what we want, and we want it now. I want release from my discomfort. I want release from my shame, and I want it now. But then, not only is she called to wait, there's a heart attitude while you're waiting. And that is, you learn. Learn what? Learn the godness of God. Naomi rested, and she urged Ruth to rest in 2 things. One, in Boaz's integrity. She says this. If you read this, she's like, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Everything that Boaz has said, he did. He's a man of his word, just like Jesus. Everything he said is exactly what would take place. And so she said, listen, and wait. And secondly, you trust not only the character of his integrity, but you trust God's providence. God's providential provision, you play a part in it. And you play a part in ordinary life by learning to submit your heart to God. You see, Ruth had followed the scriptures, what they taught. Now she waits to see God act. My friend, this is how you and I are to respond in our world as well. We get to celebrate Christmas, and Christmas is this constant look backwards. What did Jesus do? He came and was born, and it ought to propel us that what he says is true. He's right. And so there's several applications, and I want to quickly go through these this morning. First of all, put yourself in a position to hear wise biblical counsel and give yourself to it. Can I beg you as a pastor, put yourself in position to listen and hear wise biblical counseling and then give yourself to it. Don't allow yourself to be the final authority in your life. This was the problem. This is what made Naomi and Elimelech go away from Israel in the first place. I don't like what's happening, so let me grab control and I get to dictate. And what happens is we dictate to our own world and we bring Bible verses into it to bolster, to build, bolster, yes, that's the word, to bolster our wrong conclusions because we still want control. Ruth had no control whatsoever. It's a lesson. Put yourself in a position to hear wise biblical counsel and give yourself to it. Secondly, God's providence, all of it, is for your good and his glory. And I realize that when I say that, I do not have any idea of all the providence of God in your life. There's no way in the world I can know that. But if I did know it, would it change one thing for you? We have a whole generation of people screaming and crying that they just want their place in life known to everybody. And I want to say to them, how does that affect you and your relationship with God? Does God not know it? Sure he does. Then my friend, trust the one who providentially placed you through all that you have been through. He's God. And he's the good God. I love what 1 Peter 1:13 says. And we're going to go into 1 Peter, the first of the year. He says this, quote, "Gird the loins of your mind. Be sober. Set your heart and mind, set your mind fully on the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Stop with your wallowing from the past. Stop rehearsing the past over and over and over. Stop it. Gird the loins of your mind. Literally, reach out, grab what you're thinking, what you should be thinking, and do what? Set your mind fully of the grace that's in Christ Jesus. You don't deserve to be alive. You don't deserve his matchless grace. We are wretched. We're poor. We're blind. And it doesn't matter where we've come from. What matters is who Christ is and what Christ has done on your behalf now. Rest in him. Thirdly, a plan is proper and good, but don't worship the plan. That's Proverbs. It's not Eric. That's Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God does expect you to plan, but you worship the God of the plan, and you worship his plan, and you worship him. Don't worship the plan. God is your confidence. And finally, live in full awareness that God's promises are all fulfilled in Christ alone. Can I just tell you this, that God's faithfulness is highlighted throughout Scripture on the backdrop of our unfaithfulness. So stop looking horizontally. Stop looking at other people. Stop comparing yourself amongst yourself. Stop looking inward. Look upward. Look outward. Love God and love people. Give yourself to other people and allow God to then to bring humility into your life so that you will follow Him no matter where He takes you. Even in awkward spots, even in spots that you, there's no way you're going to be able to figure out what He's doing and what He's saying. Trust Him because He's God. Rest in Him. Will you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, what a delight. Thank you for Boaz. Thank you for Ruth. Thank you for the preciousness of Naomi. Oh God, cause our hearts to rejoice in you this morning. The promises are fulfilled in Christ. He was the promised one. He is the Messiah. And He came and He lived and He died and He rose again and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And the very fact that Jesus is not in a tomb somewhere is indication that His promises are true. And He grants eternal life to people who are broken, people who are needy. So, Father, let our hearts come. We are the ones who are unfaithful. We're the ones that seem to wander off the path, but Christ is the faithful one. Father, let our hearts rejoice this morning. Lord, I pray for the one who is, up to their neck in the past, always pondering about why did God do this and why did God do that. Father, may we gird the loins of our mind. May we think in a sober way. And may we feast on the grace that's in Christ Jesus alone. Let our hearts rejoice, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.